I want to thank those of you who prayed for me and my family. My mother had a stroke on Thursday. She called me from Chiral, and she was frightened, and she couldn't complete her sentences. Number 3 button on her phone saved her. I was able to call her physician and get the EMS over there and a friend and took her to the hospital, and she had a TIA, and I got there about 9:15 that night with my brother, and I spent the night with her, and she got great medical care, and one of the nurses who cared for her, my father delivered her daughter, so a lot of personal care. It's frightening. She recovered pretty much on Friday, but about Friday afternoon at 3, I'm sitting at her bedside, and she had another one in great pain, and it's something to hold your mother's hand and pray for her in the midst of a stroke while medical care is being brought. And that also passed, and she got some relief, and I came back Friday night, and my brother spent last night, and my sister's there. But it is a deep reflection on human frailty to hold the hand of someone who's in the midst of a stroke and wonder what's going to happen. God was faithful. She got good care and is going home this afternoon, hopefully without any disabilities. She is a tough, tough woman, because when the EMS came to her house, she's an honest woman. And they said, "Did you call EMS?" And she said, "No, I didn't, because I called." They went next door and they said, "Did you call EMS?" And by that time, my mother figured out what was going on and walked out of the house and walked down the driveway and greeted the men and crawled in the back of the truck. So that's just who Betty is. And, she was holding court in the hospital, and I know she appreciates your prayers, and I know that I do. If you'll look on the back of your scripture sheet, I found a little tool this week. 20 ways to be an effective witness for Christ in the marketplace. I invite you to read that and try some of them. When I first came in the ministry, you had the sense that the winds of the culture were still with us, but the winds have shifted, and because of political correctness and all this stuff, the winds are now in our faces, and so we must be strategic about our witness. And there are ways to be a witness in the marketplace by the quality of your life and the quality of your work and the quality of your conversation and your readiness to be of aid to people. And so I invite you to consider this. If you will look in your bulletin under the sermon, we're looking at the last membership vow in a 6-week series called On Discipleship. And as members of Main Street Church, will you faithfully participate in our ministries? How? By your prayers, your presence, your gifts, your service, and today, your witness. So if you look at the text from 1 Corinthians, it's a classic on being a witness, on having a lifestyle that brings attention to Jesus so that you can talk about Jesus. Now, the first paragraph, you'll see it begins with the word "all men," it closes with "all men," and that the phrase "that I might gain the more" is parallel, "that I might by all means save some." Every part of this top unit uses the word "win" or "gain" in the evangelistic sense. So the first paragraph is about sensitivity and identifying with people you want to reach. The second paragraph uses images from the Olympics in the ancient world to talk about the discipline of a Christian. So an effective Christian witness will find ways to identify with other people and also to keep themselves strong in the faith. So what you're hearing today is the voice of the Apostle Paul as he writes and sends a letter to the people at Corinth, because that Sunday he can't be there. "For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, as one outside the law, not being without law towards God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. And then Paul draws on two images, the runner and the boxer from the Olympic Games. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the crown? So run that you may obtain it. Do you not know every athlete exercises self-control in all things? They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Well, says Paul, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I pommel my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is the word of the Lord. In the early days of America, when the frontier was still east of the Mississippi, a lone pioneer was hacking his way through what is now the western slope of Virginia. It was dead winter, and he was numbed with cold to the core. To his surprise, he saw vapors rising from a warm spring. Stripping off his deerskin jacket and homespun breeches, my preaching often has that effect upon people. Stripping off his deerskin jacket and homespun breeches, he sank his shivering frame into the hot mineral waters. Life and feeling soon came back into our man's frozen bones. So he told others of the spring. Later, travelers reported the waters had medicinal powers, curing stomach ailments and skin rashes. Word spread. People came. Some stayed. Houses sprang up. Shops and services were added. A booming little town arose. But then came a day when cold, ill visitors would arrive and ask, "Where are the warm springs from which all this grew?" Those who lived nearby shook their head in embarrassment. "No one remembers. We've moved on to bigger and better things." On Christmas Eve 1784, Bishop Francis Asbury, founding apostle of the American Methodists, gathered in Baltimore with 60 circuit-riding preachers to charter the Methodist Episcopal Church, a new church for a free America. Written into the first book of discipline are these words of Asbury to his preachers. "Gaining knowledge is a good thing, but saving souls is better. You have nothing to do but save souls. Therefore, be spent in that work." Asbury echoes an earlier charge given by John Wesley, who said to his preachers, "It is not your business to preach so many times and to take care of this or that society, but to save as many souls as you can, to bring sinners to repentance, and with all your power to build them up in the holiness without which they cannot see the Lord." To be in John Wesley in England and later Francis Asbury's band of preachers here in America, you had to get over any hesitancy about sharing the Savior Jesus with all people in all conditions of life. I remember the day shortly after I moved to Duncan Methodist in Georgetown in late June of 2008. I had heard that some early circuit riders were buried in the cemetery just across the street. So one afternoon I went over to inspect them myself, and there they were, and there were their stones. The first stone read, "Isaac Hartley, born 1809, entered the itinerant ministry 1825, died in the work 1827, 18 years old. The second, Benjamin Rhodes, born 1779, entered the itinerant ministry 1818, died in the work 1826, 47 years old. The third was Anthony Center, born 1785, entered the itinerant ministry 1808, died in the work 1817, 32 years old. All of these men were unmarried, celibate, Methodist, monk, evangelists, coming out of the Duncan Church to spread up the rivers and byways of eastern and coastal South Carolina. And the phrase that ought to grip us is the last phrase on each of those three headstones. Died in the work. When is the last time you spoke to someone about Jesus Christ? Not about the church, not about a program. That's too safe and institutional. When is the last time you prayed for and spoke to a sinner or dropout about the Savior, maybe saying to them, "Can I tell you what Jesus Christ and this church means to me?" Or have we forgotten where the warm springs are? Have we moved on to bigger and better things? Has we forgotten the misery of what is to be lost and why Jesus came among us? I fear that we have. As a pastor, the choice in my life is not often between good and evil. It's between shall I do this good or shall I do that good, and it's a blessed way to live. I spend hours preparing services and studies and sermons. I read books. I write confessions of sin. I work in the community. I counsel the poor and addicted. I tend the sick and dying. I prepare people for marriage. I visit from house to house and made 12 home and hospital visits yesterday afternoon. I love old-fashioned pastoring. I've been heavily involved in missions and church renewal. I give tithes and offerings. I work cross-racially. My days and nights are full of great activities, which I can justify from Scripture and my job description. I am diligent and duty-bound, and in that sense, I am faithful. But I do not see many people in our day won to Jesus Christ and saved from sin and hell. A few, but not many. Now, folks, I'm not hesitant to speak about Jesus or give my testimony. I speak to people about Jesus in elevators and in the hospitals by asking, do you have a local church? And is anyone praying for your dying loved one? There's rarely a conversation in which I don't mention Christ. Now, that's my job, and I wear the funny clothes, and people. But it's my joy, and I can't speak of Jesus without deep appreciation. But I don't see much results. I fear that I've become more a local shopkeeper than a skilled fisher of men and women. Being a fisher of men and women is not being a good keeper of the Christian aquarium. Something's missing. We've lost a holy passion for people and their spiritual welfare. We've become overly cautious in our Christian witness. We're not particularly concerned that people don't know God, that they're being beat up by Satan and being weighed down to hell, as long as they don't bother us. Now, the front line of Christian faith is not this room. This is the holy huddle. We've gathered here with our ancestors in this building nearly 5,000 times to worship the Lord and receive instruction. But the front lines of the church are outside, where our people are bumping into people in all kinds of circumstances. Here the church is gathered, there it is scattered. And in the scattering and in the change of the culture, too many of our people have been intimidated into silence. But I'll tell you, you do not have to be a theologian or scholar to be a witness. All you have to do is tell your story and tell it simply. This is what Christ has done for me. Most people are not won to Christ by scholars and long philosophical arguments. They're won because somebody took enough time to listen and enter their world and at some point become spiritually vulnerable and say, this is how Christ and His people have changed my life. And at some point you ask, can I tell you what He means to me? And they almost have to say yes because of the way you phrase the question. And then in 2 or 3 minutes, you speak about Christ, about forgiveness, about eternal life, about the family of God. And if you fill up with emotion, it's okay. They'll think you really believe it. And if you fumble, it's okay. Because you're not the prosecuting attorney. The one building a case in the life of every person is the Holy Spirit. And you're just being called as the next person on the witness stand. You're not the prosecutor. You don't have to close the case. You don't have to be the last link in the chain when they're born again. You just have to be the next link in the chain where God is building a case with them. That same good, loving people can know God. You speak the truth. And you will know when you are called to the witness stand. Because God will say, now and you. And you'll feel nervous. You'll come up with 1,000 excuses. Your hands will sweat. And you'll think, but what if they ask me some hard question? And my answer is, if they ask you a hard question, then you can just tell them, let's work on it together. Now, because I'm a pastor and sort of represent the Lord publicly, in funny clothes on Sunday and funny clothes during the week, people sometimes use me like a lightning rod. They're mad at God and they get mad at me. And they say, why did God let this happen? As if I was God's press agent. And my answer is, I don't know. Why don't you ask him and see what he says? Who, me? Yeah, you. Well, God and I quit talking several years ago. Well, I talked to him this morning. Your Heavenly Father is waiting for you to pick up the phone again. Maybe we've lost confidence in the gospel. Maybe we no longer really believe that Jesus is alive and available. Maybe he's receded from the foreground of our devotion and become a teacher or model, someone to be admired, but not someone whose presence may break in upon us at any minute. But the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and his installation at Lord at the right hand of the Father, and his constant intercession for us, means that he is not far away. He cares about you and he cares for everyone that you care for. And sometimes when I sit down with a person who's in a crisis or someone who's hostile to the faith, I'll be trying to listen to them and listen to the Lord in one of those two-way conversations. And I'll get a prompt from the Holy Spirit, and it's almost always the same prompt. And here it is. The Lord Jesus is near. And when that awareness hits me, my thinking changes. And all of a sudden, I'm full of faith and hope that the risen Jesus is in the room and that he can touch this person and make himself known and give them hope. Our dear friend Jesus is always near in every circumstance. And when he invites you to take his name on your lips and not say come to worship, though that's not wrong, and not say come to a program, but to say, let me tell you about Jesus. Because see, folks, his is the only name with any power. And when a Christian speaks the name of Jesus in love, the angels gather around and the Holy Spirit is there and the authority of God is present. Now, if you ask me what I most need at age 62, I need a fresh encounter with the risen Lord. The one I had 40 years ago at age 19 was pretty powerful, and there have been several interim fillings, but I can see the bottom of the well. I don't know that I need any more scripture. I start studying at 5 o'clock every morning. I don't know that I need any more chances to lead. I don't need any more books. I got more than I can read. I don't even need a new technique. I think I need a fresh immersion in his presence. One that will scrape off of me most of the crud that I've accumulated in nearly 40 years as a career pastor. And if the Lord was to pick me up off the floor and say, okay, Phil, go ahead and ask me what you've really wanted to ask me, I think I'd ask two questions. And the first one was, what do you want with me anyway? And the second one would be, why don't you show up more often? It's hard down here on battlefield earth. Why is the Holy Spirit treating us like stepchildren? We need a flow. What we have is a piddly trickle. Now what comes through is good stuff, but why so little? Why are our pipes so clogged? I signed up to follow you and learn your stuff, and here I am running a franchise and coddling Christians who want to be entertained. If he responded to me with his laser eyes and his true words, it would put me back down on my face, trembling in self-loathing for my unbelief. Walter Wangerin once said, faith is work. It is a struggle. You must struggle with your heart. And on the way, God will ambush you. I want to be easy to ambush. I'm praying to be ambushed. So what this church and the churches of Greenwood and the churches all across the country need is a fresh soaking in divine holy love. Not a little light shower, but a frog strangler. One that will fill up the deep reservoirs and the aquifers under the earth and bubble up in our church like 50 artesian wells. So, folks, I'm not telling you to be a better Christian. I'm not telling you to go be a witness. I'm saying that we all speak about what we love. And if we're not speaking the name of Jesus or regularly to other people with devotion, it may mean that our love has grown cold and that we have forgotten where the warm springs are that heal people. Now, Paul was the greatest turnaround story in history. He was on his way with warrants from the Sanhedrin to get Christians at Damascus and punish them and haul them back. And on the way there, there was a light and a voice. He was knocked on the ground, and the Lord Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He was blind. A couple of days later, when Ananias prayed for him and the scales went away, I think Paul saw the whole world differently. It wasn't just Jew and Gentile. He saw every human being as someone for whom Christ died and crawled up on a cross. What would it be like to see people not through the eyes of my habits, but through the fresh eyes of Jesus Christ? You would love them and you would be patient with them and you would speak the truth to them. I remember 40 years ago sitting on the Wake Forest side in Grove Stadium in Winston-Salem, and I was with some friends of mine, and I looked around at the tens of thousands of people that were flooding in, and I heard the Lord speak to me about as clearly as I've ever heard Him. I love them all, every one. I filled with emotion sitting there by myself. Tears brimmed up and ran off my cheek. A friend who was sitting next to me noticed my difficulty and said, "Phil, is everything all right?" It was such a tender, overwhelming moment that I brushed him off. I was too embarrassed for me to tell him that the Lord had just told me that He loved everyone there. It ruined the whole ball game. I cheered and I jumped up down at the right time and I wore the colors, but I was more interested in the people. I saw for just a moment. For just a moment, I saw a glimpse of the passion of God for people. And it absolutely melted my heart. And this is what will make evangelism a passion and not a program, a love technique rather than some canned presentation. You see, Paul said, "I'm a free man. I'm free from all people that I might be for all people." Paul had the best education Judaism could offer. He was bicultural. He spoke Hebrew and he spoke Greek and several other dialects. He was a brave man who walked and sailed across the empire. He was a scholar. He could argue with the philosophers in the Athenian Forum and he could talk to the guys down on the docks. He was a free man. He worked as a leather worker. He didn't need anybody's money. And he had one goal: to identify with people. With Jews, he was a Jew. He ate kosher food and he talked about the law and he went to the synagogue and he read the scrolls. And that was his home. And he identified with the culture of his Jewish people so he could tell them about Jesus. And even five times when they had him beaten in the synagogue for announcing a false Messiah, he kept going back. Paul had this ability to identify. And with Jews and pagan polytheists and immoral people, Paul identified with them as far as he could. He went to their dinner parties. He ate their food. Went to some of their festivals, though he didn't go to their temples. And he didn't participate in the immorality. It's not that Paul was a chameleon. It's that he believed that Jesus identified with us. And therefore he had to identify with people. He had to be interested in what they were interested in. He had to learn their culture so he could get inside their culture and find contact points for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And witnessing is not about a plan or a program. Witnessing is about taking the person that's in front of you seriously looking at the markers, looking at their culture, looking at their language, looking at their history, finding points of contact, building a relationship, listening, listening. On Friday, the nurse that was working for my dad, working on my mother, said, "I was one of your dad's patients, and I loved your daddy." And I said, "Why?" Because I knew what she was going to say. It's the same thing everybody said. She said, "He loved me. And he sat down and he listened to me." And then she told me the most amazing story. She took her six-year-old daughter to see him, and the little girl was kind of all over the room. We'd say ADHD. "Doc, what am I going to do with my child? She's just uncontrollable." He said, "Ma'am, let me sit down and check you first." He said, "Here, little girl, here's a piece of paper and a pen. Why don't you draw?" And he was working with the mother, but he's really working on the daughter. And at the end, she handed a piece of paper, and he held a piece of paper for the mama and said, "This is what your child's brain looks like," because there were 9 things written on the paper. That is a folk diagnosis of ADHD by a man who could listen to this person and be diagnosing the six-year-old on the floor. She said, "What am I going to do?" He said, "Well, you're going to regularize her habits of sleeping and eating. You're going to cut back on her sugars. And you're going to drug her each night with a little bit of Benadryl." She said, "That worked for years until we got a more sophisticated diagnostic technique. And the girl is now a nurse." So who's a rat, folks? I can't reach your world. I don't have your profile. Who's your mission field? Who will you call to listen to and identify? Maybe the most annoying person in your neighborhood or the most annoying person in your office. And when people see you treating them and listening, they're going to say, "That person's a Christian. I can't do that. How do they do it?" And you tell them, "It's because of Jesus. Every person you meet has the image of God. It overwhelms me. I sit down with some broken hobo. And God says, they bear my image. So you better treat them good, Pastor Phil. You better not just shuck them off to some agency because they're stinking up your library because they hadn't had a bath in 3 days. You better love them." And I say, "Yes, Lord." It is important that you bear the name of Jesus and that you love and identify and you listen and you wait and you serve until the Holy Spirit calls you to the witness stand. And you get to name the name of Jesus with devotion and tears. And somebody senses that you love this strange man, Jesus, and that he explains your life, and they want to know about him. And that is your witness. The world, Greenville will not be won to Jesus Christ by Phil. But Jesus Christ can be challenged as you live with integrity and faith and love people and bear witness. And Paul said this was a discipline. It's at least as demanding as Olympic running or Olympic boxing. Paul said, "I'm not beating the air. I'm trying to land some punches. I pummel my body and subdue it. I discipline myself for the sake of my mission. Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." The most dangerous thing about being a pastor is that you can preach to others and you can forget the disciplines that keep you a Christian and keep you in the faith. And whenever you find a pastor who's taken a public tumble, I will tell you what happened. It's not that they did not do their public ministry and did not do it well. Is that they forgot that this thing is a very long race and we have an invisible enemy and that we had better be disciplined lest we make mockery of this message and find ourselves disqualified. Will you support the ministries of this church in the ways that really matter by your prayers, your presence, your gifts, your service, and your witness? And if you don't have a witness and if you don't know the Lord, I think we'd be shocked to know how many good people there are sitting in our churches who are unconverted. They're religious, they've been baptized, they've done the good thing, but they don't know Jesus and the forgiveness of their sins. I can help you find a witness. I want to be a better witness. I want to see people changed, not by me, but by the one to whom I bear witness. Nothing would change your family or this town any more than for you this week to begin to use the name of Jesus as if it were the most precious, beautiful, powerful thing in the whole wide world. Now, for about the next 30 seconds, I want you to bow your head. And I want the Lord to bring before your mind's eye someone whom you are called to serve and bear witness to. And you can do that now. As you hold that person in mind, I'm going to read the first two stanzas of a hymn. You think about that person in light of these words by Fanny Crosby. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, mighty to save. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. Though they are slighting Him, still He is waiting, waiting the penitent child to receive. Plead with them earnestly, plead with them gently. He will forgive if they only believe. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. Let's stand and sing the last two stanzas together.